Okay, Shabbat Shalom. Welcome to United Israel's Sabbath morning study. It is great to be back. In the South, here in Louisiana, it looks like we have survived our winter. We prayed our way through it. We typically don't get very harsh winters, but it's 21 degrees, or it was when I got up this morning. So it's pretty cold for us. So with all that other people are dealing, I almost feel bad about mentioning it, but we just don't know how to drive in it here. So, but we did survive, and we are here with you this morning. Dave and I, as you know, we did come back from Israel from a 21-day trip. We are, I think, post-jet lag now. We're beyond all the things that are associated with that, and I am excited to be back with you today. We had a little meeting, as you recall, on Hanukkah, on the last night of Hanukkah here at the building, and I'm very thankful and appreciative that so many people turned out, and also people joined us live from all over the world. We did have a remarkable time in Israel. I won't go into that at this point, other than to say that we met quite a few interesting people, let's just say. Some of that we kept you up with through Facebook posts. We tried with everything we had to keep people informed and to make you feel like you were there with us. And some have said that we did a decent job at that. But there were things that happened. There were people that we met. There were conversations that we had that we haven't really had an opportunity to share. Now, some of the videos, Dave is already beginning to post those here and there as he has time. But we're going to get more of those up over the next several weeks and months, hopefully. But I wanted to bring up something, and today I felt inspired to teach a certain class, because out of all the meetings, out of all the conversations, out of everything that happened, out of all that transpired while we were in the land, almost in passing, just a remark by an individual who traveled from Tel Aviv to meet with Dave and I. He's an author. He wrote a book. We'll talk more about that at another point, because this is not necessarily the point of his book, but it's a point in his book. A comment that he made that caused me to go back and study. Something that really made me dig. It's been on my mind since he spoke the words to me at Biblical Tamar Park. It made me study, and here's the thing. What I plan to present today, it's not necessarily what you might call a new revelation. It's not some hidden mystery per se within the text of the Hebrew Bible, and I could add that it's not really a new commandment. But what I want to present today could best be described as a closer look at something with which we might think we're familiar. You know, there's an expression, familiarity breeds contempt. And you know what this means. You know, sometimes I think in our life, when we're very close to something, when I say contempt, I don't mean to define it so much as it is commonly understood as despising. But what I want to talk about is familiarity in this case truly does bring contempt breeds contempt if you think of contempt as a lack of respect or reverence. In other words, what I think this comment that this gentleman made to me and the subsequent study made me realize is that something that we feel very familiar with, we in some ways, I think Bible believers, have come to consider this something that we know so well, we consider it less than we should. We consider it inferior. We dismiss it as not essential. In other words, when I begin to talk about this today, you might say, oh yeah. I know this, but what I want to challenge you to do is to think deeply about what I'm going to talk about today, because I think we've taken something very essential In fact, what I'm going to stress is that what I'm going to present today is so essential, so bedrock, so fundamental that if you miss this, you might as well give up. I think that we have begun to treat something very, very special as being beneath our notice. You ever heard the expression, the forest for the trees? I think a lot of times people say a certain thing, and quite possibly they say it with the best intention. Perhaps they really think they mean it, but I think we've minimized the importance of the most important thing in all of Scripture. I want to begin today's class with perhaps the single most familiar phrase in all of biblical literature, at least as concerning those of us who would claim some sort of Torah-oriented faith. In the Hebrew Bible, Torah-oriented folks, whether they're Jewish or Hebraically oriented type people, everyone knows this passage without exception. Most English speaking people know this particular Hebrew phrase in Hebrew, at least according to the traditional way that it's quoted. In fact, most quote this passage every day of your life. Those who follow traditional prayers do it at least twice a day. And then when someone seeks to define their faith, whether that be in an argument online or with loved ones trying to share their particular position on this theological point, they'll quote this particular phrase. The larger part of which it belongs is the centerpiece of the morning and evening prayer liturgy. The best known part that I plan to begin with today is the affirmation that is contained in the opening words. You probably have heard it. You probably know it. Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. This particular phrase is so well known that simply by saying the opening word, a single word is all it takes for someone to recall it in its entirety. The Shema. According to Jewish belief in Berakot 2:5, the very recitation of the Shema is considered to be equivalent to taking on the yoke of the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. Just to say, Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu Adonai Echad, just that phrase is enough to take on the yoke of the kingdom of God. Or as it stated in an earlier version, it's equivalent to receiving the kingdom of God. Because in its words, it captures what most would consider both the rule and the oneness in one short pasuk, or one short verse, the oneness of the Creator. The belief therein, by the way, is considered an essential part, if not the single most important part, of a true biblical faith. In other words, if you don't believe in the oneness of the Creator, then you automatically place yourself in amongst the myriads of false religions. It's the one thing. I mean, you have to get this right. God is one. We're going to go through some of those thoughts, but I want you to think about if you've followed along with my teaching, or if you've read Restoring Abrahamic Faith, or if you've been pursuing this Hebraic faith and you read your Bible, one thing becomes very, very clear. God is one and there is no other. You recall that Isaiah makes this point very, very clearly. Throughout what is called Deutero-Isaiah, beginning in Isaiah 40 through chapter 66, time and again, it's not just in Isaiah, it also occurs in Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, particularly, verses 35 and verse 39, this phrase in Hebrew, Ein Od, no more. Time and again, Isaiah makes the declaration that there is no other, none besides me. I am the first and I am the last, and besides me, there is no God. Makes it very difficult for people whose theology goes a different direction to justify that position. All one needs to do is to read Scripture and recognize that not only does the Bible present a single God besides whom there is no other, but they'll also recognize that that affirmation is the one thing that Israel is to be a witness to above all others. Ultimately, the entire world will know this truth. Zechariah chapter 14, verse 9 talks about, and in that day, Jehovah will be king over all the earth. He will be one and his name one. So this Shema becomes a universal affirmation at some point in the future. Isaiah says, from the rising of the sun to its setting. Ultimately, according to Isaiah, all knees will bow and tongues confess that Yehovah, Hu Ha Elohim, He is the God. In the Hebrew Bible, the Shema, this central affirmation, is printed in a very unique way. If you look in a Hebrew Bible, even if you don't know Hebrew, you'll notice that in these few words, that two letters stand out in the text. They're enlarged, larger than the other fonts, and they're bold typed. So what you have is the ayin, the Hebrew letter ayin in the first word, Shema, is bold and enlarged. And the Hebrew letter Dalet, in the last word, Echad, is bold and enlarged. There's a reason for that. Because when you place these two together, the Ein and the Dalet, what you come away with is a Hebrew word. It's meant to catch your eye. When you read Shema Yisrael Adonai Eloheinu Adonai Echad, you see the Ayin and the Dalet enlarged, it screams at you from the page, witness. Ed, witness. Israel was called to witness to the oneness of God. I want you to look with me in your Bibles, please, to the prophet Yeshayahu, Isaiah chapter 43, verse 10. Isaiah 43, verse 10 says, "You are my witnesses, declares Hashem, and my servant, which I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am He. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me." It's very difficult to stop there because, as you'll notice, you could continue to read and get this more and more drilled in. Verse 11, I, even I, am Jehovah. Beside me, there is no Savior. Isaiah makes this point very clear. Hear, Shema, hearken, pay attention, take heed. All of these translations are seeking to define an active listening that the Hebrew word Shema puts forward. Hear, O Israel. Now, this is not the first time, according to Deuteronomy, that we have the phrase Shema Yisrael, but it has certainly become the single most well-known passage in all of Scripture. Most of you know this, but it's customary that when one passes, when one dies, the most important thing in many people who are Hebraically oriented, the most important thing for them is that they die with this phrase on their lips. But I want to tell you something today that has occupied my mind in a way that few things have in a long time. And I want to be careful how I say this, but I want you to really listen. The recitation, reciting these words, as important as they are, the belief in the oneness of God, as important as that is, all of the lip service in the world to this passage, morning and evening liturgy, whether read or recited from memory, is not enough. Because it's not the whole of the matter. It's not the whole of the matter. Shema, hearken, listen. You see, hearing these words, taking heed to these words, are only the beginning. They're only the beginning, but they're definitely not the end of the matter. It's not the be-all, end-all of biblical faith. Neither is it the sum of our duties to our Creator. I'm going to say that if you say, Shema Yisrael Adonai Eloheinu Adonai Echad, and if you truly believe that, and if you internalize that, that's going to comprise maybe half of what you need to truly, truly be following the way. I want you to open your Bibles with me to Deuteronomy chapter 6, the book of Devarim, Deuteronomy chapter 6, beginning in verse 4. Deuteronomy 6, 4. This, obviously, as most of you know, is where we get the opening passage that I've been describing. Hear, O Israel, Hashem, our God, is one. Hashem, Adonai, Eloheinu, Adonai, Echad. Jehovah, our God, is one. But continue, please. Verse 5, and this is the phrase that has been on my heart. And you shall love Jehovah your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all, the English translation says, with all your might. I find it interesting that so many people have memorized and truly, truly taken to heart, so to speak, this first portion called the Shema. And the second portion is known as the Ahavta, because the word "and you shall love" in Hebrew is Ahavta. This is very, very important, as I hope to explain today. I'm going to read those two together one more time, and then I'm going to proceed from white space to white space. Yehovah our God is one Yehovah, and you shall love Yehovah your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. Now, let me make a point. The word "might" in Hebrew is ma'odecha. Ma'odecha. Ma'od means very. So it's saying with all your heart, with all your being, and with all your generally, ma'od is translated as very or exceedingly. So the meaning is something like with everything. Now, oftentimes it's interpreted to mean with all your substance, with everything that you have. I'll continue. And these words, what words? Hear, O Israel, and you shall love the Lord your God. These words which I command you this day shall be in your heart. Look, don't just put half of these words in your heart. These words shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently unto your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them for a sign upon your hand. They shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them upon the post of your house and on your gates. These words shall be on your heart. But not only should they be on your heart, you shall teach them diligently to your children. In Hebrew, you've probably read, there are various commentaries on this interesting, unique word. It's almost like you shall prick these on the heart. In other words, you have to really put these words in the heart of your children. But that's not enough. You have to talk about them when you sit in your house. You have to talk about these words when you walk in the way. You have to talk of these words when you lie down. You have to talk of these words when you rise up. Bind these words for a sign on your hand, frontlets between your eyes. Write these words on your doorpost and on your gates. Look, it's not enough to hear or even to hear and recite of the oneness. Let me tell you this. It is not enough to say, "I just love the Lord." It is not enough to say, "I just love God with all my heart and soul." What I'm talking to you about today, excuse the cliche, we've heard it until we're tired of hearing it, but I'm talking today about a true and meaningful and lasting relationship with the one God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's not enough to just love God or to say that one loves God. The love that we're talking about here is, it's requiring everything that you have. Everything. And you shall love, that's a commandment. V'ahavta, and you shall love. How can you command love? I want you to go with me to Deuteronomy chapter 11. Deuteronomy 11. I'm just going to read a few passages about commanded love. V'ahavta, Deuteronomy 11, verse 1, and you shall love Yehovah your God. You shall guard what are his guarded things and his statutes and his judgments and his commandments all the days. That's the Ross version. It's a literal translation. If you look at Deuteronomy 11, 1, I want you to go with me to Joshua. Now, I typically like to read more than one verse, but you can go back and read the context, particularly white space to white space. But I need to cover quite a bit of ground, so I want to just hit some high points. Joshua 22:5. Joshua 22:5, please. Rakshimrum od. Only you shall guard exceedingly to do the mitzvah, the commandment, and the Torah, which he's commanded you, Moshe, the servant of Yehovah, to love Yehovah your God, and to walk in all his ways, and to guard what are his commandments, and to cling to him, and to serve him with all your heart, plural, all your heart, and with all your souls. And Joshua is reaffirming that which Moshe had said. I want you to begin to notice a pattern that love is accompanied with this guarding of the guarded things. Anyone who's been in any relationship for any period of time will recognize some of the things that I'm talking to you about today. Some of what I might cover could get far-reaching in its implications for your personal relationships as well. For my personal relationship, Joshua 23, please. Joshua 23, verse 11. You shall guard exceedingly your souls. That phrase, now I don't know how they translate it. Take good heed, therefore, unto yourselves, is what the translation says. This word guard, you shall guard exceedingly to your souls to love Yehovah your God. Look, this is something very precious. You better take heed. Now, some Bible teachers will tell you that love in the Hebrew Bible is not talking about an emotion. And that one should not think in human terms when dealing with the divine. You ever heard that? In one form or another, it's like, look, don't confuse your emotional state with that. Look, his ways are higher than your ways, his thoughts your thoughts. You can't compare, because see, here's what most or many Bible teachers will do. They present God as this distant, unapproachable, indescribable Ein Sof. He is unapproachable. You can't relate to him. That's not the God that I serve. That's not the God of the Bible, I'll have you know. It's not the way that scriptures define and describe a God who is so near that when I call to him, when I speak his name, let me tell you something. I believe he hears my voice, and I believe he can hear your voice too. They paint this image as if humans are incapable of love worthy of the divine. You are created in the image of the Creator. He put these emotions within us. How else are we to describe a relationship? How else are we to relate to the Creator other than with the faculties and the functions and the emotions that he put within each of us? Look, I've spent a lot of time this week studying in all the various linguistic tools that I have. I'm talking just really gotten into this word, love. I've learned a few things. The Hebrew word ahav. From my studies, I found 251 occurrences, and I looked at each. Some of them deal with human to human, a man to another man, as in David and Jonathan. It's all about relationship. There's some beautiful pictures. For instance, there are some books of the Bible which employ the use of the word ahav more than others. The Psalms is the most, 41 times in Psalms. Proverbs is 32 times. Deuteronomy is 23 times. Hosea 19, Shir HaShirim, the Song of Songs, 18. The book of Genesis, 15 times. But I want you to listen closely to this. This is what got this whole thing started. It was to verify a point. Person told me in the desert that the command to love, that the relationship between Israel and God, defined by the word love, is not present in any book of the Torah except the book of Deuteronomy. People often ask me, why do you love the book of Deuteronomy so much? Other books of the Torah describe our interaction with the Creator in other terms, but when it comes to love, it's Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy, you recall when Moshe is reaching the end of his time. He addresses the assembled masses of Israel in the plains of Moab. Dave and I were just very close to that place. And he set forth to make plain the teaching. It doesn't get any plainer than this. What's love got to do with it? Much, much in every way. Now, you might be thinking, wait a minute, there are passages in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers about God and loving his people. I'm going to cover what might be the exception that you might have thought you found. Look, there are beautiful things about love in the Torah outside of Deuteronomy. I'll give you an example. This is one of my favorites. I love this passage on love. Go with me to Genesis chapter 29 and verse 20. And Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed unto him but a few days for the love he had for her. To me, that one statement is so beautiful. Jacob served 7 years for Rachel. He loved her so much that 7 years seemed like just a few days. But this is just human love, Ross. You see, that kind of love, don't be confused when you think about this emotional love that a man can have for a woman, or a woman for a man, or a woman for a woman and a man for a man. I'm talking about a love between humans that truly transcends any other emotion. This particular love is what I'm talking about. Love is love. One thing that showed up in several key linguistic tools that I studied, and I looked at a lot of them, When one takes the word Ahav, when one takes that word Ahav, a lot of these academic linguistic tools will tell you this, that in a related Semitic language, this root has an interesting meaning. Now, one of the ways that we learn what words mean is by comparative studies of similar languages. And in several of the works that I studied this week, it said that Ahav, the root meaning is suggested to be to breathe heavily, to be excited. Now, if anybody in this audience has ever truly been in love, you know what I'm talking about, butterflies in the stomach. I'm talking about a physiological response to an emotional situation. I can describe times in my own relationship, even with Bridget, where my palms were sweaty. You see, love produces things within our body, within our very essence. This kind of love is what I'm talking about. Look, one of the things that I did this week, and I'm going to go through some of the points from an article that I read, and I had to break it down where I could understand it. It's produced by Harvard Medical School, the Department of Neurobiology, and it was an article published by Richard Schwartz and Jacqueline Olds. Now, these not only are a married couple, they're professors, and they're therapists, couples therapists. And they wrote an article called Love in the Brain. Love in the Brain. I posted this on Facebook. Some of you may have read it. The article was covering studies related to romantic love. Romantic love. So what I'm going to show you in a minute and what I'm going to try to convince you of today is that I want you and I to be in romantic love with our Creator, that kind of love. You might say, well, I don't know that I like that word or whatever. You get the feel. What I'm talking about is you ought to be like smitten. You ought to be, your palms ought to sweat. You ought to feel butterflies in your stomach. This is what kind of love I'm talking about. It defined, this article defined that love, we're talking about in this article, the kind of love that leaves one breathless and euphoric. Like, take my breath away. Just that kind of love. Now, up front, they state this: love may well be one of the most studied but least understood subjects. You know, they did brain scans, and here's what they would do. They would show pictures of someone that someone loved. Now, Bridget's not listening, but imagine this. Bridget's sitting there, and they show her a picture of me. And her heart just flutters. She gets butterflies in her stomach. Her palms begin to sweat. I can imagine this. She might not be able to imagine this, but she's done this. She has. She knows this feeling. This is what happens to our bodies. In other words, what it talked about was when they did these brain scans and they showed someone a photo of someone they were madly in love with, the brain activity increased in certain regions. Like, it would light up. A simple photo or a smell. Two regions in particular, it said. The caudate nucleus, which is, and I'm not a scientist, you know this, I'm not trying to make you scientists, but some of these points are interesting. In one of these regions called the caudate nucleus, which is the reward and detection and expectation portion of the brain that increased. It lit up. another part of the brain, another region called the ventral tegmental. It's where it's called the reward circuit by people who study the brain. In other words, this area that deals with pleasure and focused attention and the motivation to pursue and acquire rewards. When you fall in love, chemicals associated with this reward circuit flood the brain, producing physical and emotional responses. Racing heart, sweaty palm, flushed cheeks, feelings of passion and anxiety. Levels of stress hormones rise. Have you ever been so fumbled over your words when you're in love and you sound like an idiot? It's because your body is reacting emotionally to things that you can't control. One of the points in the study said that this result is what we call crazy in love. You only think about this one. Now, I want you to think about something. These words. When you sit in your house, when you walk in the way, when you lie down, and when you rise. Ladies and gentlemen, I'm talking to you today about this kind of love. Your thoughts are on this one that you love. Read the Song of Songs. We're talking about compulsive behaviors, infatuation. Other chemicals begin to work when one falls in love. Oxytocin, which deals with contentment, calmness, and security, a lack of fear. See, love also deactivates negative emotions. Fear goes away. When you're in the arms of one you love, you feel content, you feel secure. True love shuts down a critical assessment of someone. If you truly love someone, you're going to be less critical of them. And if you're critical of someone that you love, I think it's time to think about building that relationship back. I mean, I'm talking to myself. I've been thinking about this all week. When true love shuts down this critical of assessment, it results in what is, according to Schwartz, love is blind. It's like you can't even see the fault in the other person. Here's something I've been thinking about. You know, it's very difficult for love that I'm describing to work one way. It's very, very, it's why so many relationships end. Because you can't, see, because I just described what happens in your brain as best I could, that there is a reward trigger that goes off when one is madly in love. You not only seek to reward the one with whom you're in love, you seek to acquire reward back. Now, a lot of people will say, remember this divine love they put on a shelf and say it's not the same. It is the same. You know, people say you should be a follower, madly in love with God, expecting nothing in return. Would you please show me that in the Bible? Love is a two-way street. A requisite for remaining in love requires the mixture of rewards and pleasure and focused attention. Contentment, calmness, security, those are present. Here's something that should be absent: fear, criticism, social judgment. Now, how do you define love? It's one of the most studied subjects, one of the least understood, but I think we're getting close. I think when we think of this mixture that is love, All of these things are part of it. Love for God. I want to go through a few passages. Again, I'm only hitting some of these verses, not reading entire sections, but just a few. I want you to go with me. I'm going to work through quite a few in Deuteronomy. Go with me to Deuteronomy chapter 4, and I'm just going to pick up verse 37. And because he loved your fathers, therefore he chose their seed after them and brought you out in his sight with his mighty power out of Egypt. This love that God had for the patriarchs literally caused him to be affectionate to their children. Because he loved the fathers, he brought the children of Israel out of Egypt. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 5. Deuteronomy chapter 5. This is verse 10 I want to pick up because I want to show you something. It says, this is part of the 10 words, by the way, and showing mercy, or literally, v'osei chesed, and doing loving kindness unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Now, if you read the verse prior to that, it does not go that way for those who do not love God and keep his commandments. Now, I know a lot of people have in their theological compartment in their brain this idea that God just loves everybody and that, you know, whether they're wicked or whatever, he just loves everybody and he just wished that they would just love him and keep the commandments. And you can even say, well, we have passages that God doesn't desire the death of the wicked. He doesn't, but he desires that they would love him and keep his commandments. So when you talk about God doing chesed to thousands, he does chesed to thousands for those who love him and keep his commandments. This, by the way, is used, the same passage is in Exodus chapter 20, verse 6. Now go with me to Deuteronomy chapter 7, Deuteronomy 7, and let's just begin in verse 6. Because you are a holy people unto Jehovah your God has chosen you to be a special people unto himself, above all the people that are on the face of the earth. Jehovah did not set his love upon you. Hang on just a second. Did not set his love upon you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any people, for you were the fewest of all people. But because Jehovah loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, hath Jehovah brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that Jehovah your God, he is God, the faithful God, which keeps covenant and mercy. I think in, let's see, Hebrew, that's hesed. Doing hesed, again, this phrase, doing hesed, with them that love him and keep his commandments to a thousand generations. And repays them that hate him to their face to destroy them. He will not be slack to him that hates him. He will repay him to his face. You shall therefore keep the commandments, the statutes, and the judgments, which I command you this day to do them. Remember when I talk about love, love is, there's a part of your brain that's associated with reward. Those that he loves are those who love him and keep his commandments. There's a reward for that. What's the reward? He does chesed for those who love him and keep his commandments. Now, go to Deuteronomy chapter 11. Now, look, I know that there are some teachers who would present this relationship with God as you just be like this. You just follow. No emotional attachment. It's not emotional. It's cerebral. You don't do the lovey-dovey thing. You know, it's just, look, it's not that. I have every indication biblically that there could be nothing further from the truth. Back to my initial point, you can hear, you can take heed, you can listen to words, and you can get in debates with people about whether God's one, or, you know, you can do all that. That's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about an infatuation with our God. Deuteronomy chapter 11, I want you to, and I'm just going to pick up a verse 13, and it shall come to pass, if you will hearken diligently unto my commandments, which I command you this day. Now watch this. To love Yehovah your God. Notice that's listed first. And to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul. And then what follows? The blessings. This is part of the bigger Shema in the liturgy, by the way. So I want to skip down to verse 22, if you will. For if you shall hearken diligently, if you shall diligently keep all these commandments which I command you to do them, to love Yehovah your God, to walk in all his ways, and to cleave unto him, and then the reward comes. Listen, love God, walk in his way. This is the first step. It's the first step in any relationship. Why would humans be any different in their relationship to God? Look, you know as well as I do, any relationship, over time, you have some difficulties. Everybody does. Sometimes the thing that gets you through is that initial emotional attachment. It's that butterflies in the stomach. It's what brought you together in the first place. I encourage people, couples, get that back. Somehow, some way, best you can. Look at chapter 23, Deuteronomy 23, verse 6. Nevertheless, verse 5 might be verse 6 in the Hebrew based on my notes. Nevertheless, Jehovah your God would not hearken unto Balaam or Bilam, but Jehovah your God turned the curse into a blessing unto you because Jehovah your God loved you. I put this in here because I wanted to make a point. Because God loves us, even those which intend to do us harm will be spun on its head. Now, that's a good thought. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 30. Deuteronomy chapter 30. And I'm going to go to verse 15. Read 15 and 16. See, I have set before you this day life and good, death and evil, in that I command you this day to love Yehovah your God, to walk in his ways, and to keep his commandments, his statutes, his judgments, that you may live and multiply, and Yehovah your God shall bless you in the land whither you goest to possess it. Look, it starts with love. Everything starts there. Look down at verse 19. I call heaven and earth to record thee this day against you that I've set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life that both you and your seed may live, that you may love Yehovah your God, and that you may obey his voice, and that you may cleave unto him. For he is your life, the length of your days, that you may dwell in the land which Jehovah I swear unto your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to give them. Go back to verse 6. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. Yehovah, your God, will circumcise your heart and the heart of your seed to love Yehovah, your God, with all your heart, with all your soul, that you may live. Look, love of God ultimately brings life. Remember, it's to put these words on your heart. A lot of religions talk about what they want you to put in your heart. Look, God's very clear about what to put in your heart. These words, Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad, v'ahavta, and you shall love Jehovah your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your everything. And these words shall be on your heart. Now go with me to Deuteronomy chapter 10. Deuteronomy 10. It's hard to figure out where to start. Let's go with verse 12. Deuteronomy 10, 12. And now, Israel, what does Jehovah your God ask of you? I mean, this is what it comes down to. What does he ask of you? To fear Jehovah your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve Jehovah your God with all your heart, with all your soul, to keep the commandments of Jehovah, his statutes, which I command you this day, for your good. Behold, the heaven of heavens is Jehovah's your God, the earth also with all that is therein. Only Jehovah had delight in your fathers to love them. And he chose their seed after them, even you above all people, as it is this day. Circumcise, therefore, the foreskin of your heart. Be no more stiff-necked, for Jehovah your God is God of gods, Lord of lords, a great God, mighty, terrible, which regards not persons, nor takes reward. He doth execute the judgment of the fatherless and widow, and loves, get this, the stranger, in giving him food and raiment. You, therefore, love the stranger. You know what this is in Hebrew? Va'avta. It's a command to love the stranger. Because you were strangers in the land of Egypt. This is commanded love. Now, remember when I said that the command to love Jehovah only occurred in the Torah in Deuteronomy? That's true. But there is a commanded love. Most of you probably know this. In Leviticus 19, 18, says, you shall not avenge nor bear any grudge against the children of your people. You shall love your neighbor, v'ahavta l're'echa. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Ani Yehovah, I am Yehovah. You might say, well, who is my neighbor? Many have asked that question. Look down at verse 34, Leviticus 19, verse 34. But the stranger that dwells with you shall be unto you as one born among you, and you shall love him as yourself, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am Jehovah your God. Sort of takes that narrow scope away. Now look, the Bible doesn't say, in the Hebrew Bible, to love those that hate you. Just doesn't say it. Because that opens up a whole different thing. God doesn't even love those that hates him, from what I read in Exodus chapter 20, verse 6, Deuteronomy chapter 5. He loves those who love him and keep his commandments. It's not asking something of us that's impossible. I've only touched on the subject of love in the Hebrew Bible. Prophets are plenteous in examples. Shir HaShirim is a beautiful book. It's a love story. Some consider it an allegory between God and his people. the Psalms. I mean, I have 10 more pages of notes on love in the Hebrew Bible. What I've tried to cover is an important topic today. It's commanded love. You're commanded to love Yehovah. You're commanded to love your neighbor as you love yourself, which says that you're commanded to love yourself. And you're commanded to love the stranger. You're commanded to pursue this with everything you have, with your whole heart. And look, some of the same group that says, well, don't confuse divine love with human love. And, you know, they'll say, well, the heart is not really like the, look, when we, it's the same as we think of it today. Your innermost being, your whole heart, your whole soul, with your every very, with everything. Don't get in a rut. Don't get in a rut spiritually. I encourage you not to get in a rut with your significant other, because the same emotions, the same brain activity, it's all about chasing after the one we love. Look, I thought about in Psalm 42 where it describes as one panteth after, you know, it's like a brook, you're so thirsty. It's that butterflies in the stomach. It's what Jacob said when he talked about 7 years seemed but a few days. Think about these things, and I want to close with just one more time. Think about whenever you say the Shema, whenever you, whether you do this from memory, whether you read it in a liturgical work, a prayer book, whether you do it two times a day, whether you do it, it's not enough to pronounce the oneness of God. It really isn't. Anybody can do that. Those words, to speak those words, it must be joined with a love for God that is insatiable. With a love for God that not only comes out in your relationship with the Creator, but it's exemplified and an example is given in your daily walk with the people that you know, that you meet. Love God, love your neighbor, love yourself, and love the stranger. Shabbat shalom.